Bibles, I just invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, a wonderful passage, a very familiar story for all of us. Now, if you were like me growing up in the 1980s, there was quite a few number of cars with this particular bumper stickers on it. And so you may still see some of them. Okay, so it says to question authority. It's good stuff, right? You just drive by and you say, hey, there's a sticker, question authority. Coming out of the social unrest of the 60s and the 70s, this sentiment taught us this, at least it taught me, that you got to be wary of those in power. You got to be conscious of those who hold the reins. And then you have to be really, really untrusting of those above you. And of course, you know, there really is some healthiness to that statement, isn't there? That you got to be critical, you got to be discerning, right? And you really got to just really not believe everything that I'm telling you or other people are telling you. And so you really need to use your God-given sense of thinking, critical thinking. But what happens? Okay, what happens when questioning authority leads to a distrust and a disdain for all authority? And what happens when we bring this kind of attitude, this distrusting, this questioning of authority into the relationships in our lives, into the authorities that are over us? And so when we bring this defiant attitude into our relationships, what then happens to that relationship with our parents or with our bosses or teachers or with our pastors? And then what happened to our family? What happened to our family and our workplaces and our churches when everyone thinks that way? And so this morning in our series, Taking Responsibility for Your Life, I mean, if you are really going to take responsibility and deal with this authority issue, if you are really serious about being relationally open and relationally submitting to each other, then we have to deal with authority issues, and we have to learn how to submit to one another in the fear of God. And so all of us, whether we know this or not, we have authority issues. I mean, today is supposed to be good news, but good news comes later. But let me deal with some bad news. First of all, we all have authority issues. Now, I was looking online, and you know, the first thing you do is when you look for illustration, you Google everything, right? So praise God for Google. So you Google authority issues, and they come up with some amazing, well, at least this is what it comes up. To talk about how people go from job to job because they can't handle submitting to a boss. You know anyone like that? There are people who move from job to job and say, you know, I just don't like this. I just, you know, work for a little bit and keep going. And they never stay in one place for very long. And this pattern is usually repeated when dealing with other authorities, such as the doctor or your pastor or a church. And people who struggle like this, who live in this pattern, they usually harbor an anger. They harbor a resentment, a sense of insubordination, stick it to the man kind of attitude. And so that's one way that authority issues. But for majority of us, I think it's more subtle than that. Some of us, when we struggle with authority, is that we become overly deferential toward those who are over us. And that means that we have a really hard time saying no. We have a really hard time saying no to our bosses. We usually are the ones who stay late after work. We just say, yeah, you know, just whatever you want me to do, I'll keep doing that. And we take on too much. And, you know, we figure it's probably easier to say yes to everything than to say no and risk dealing with the consequences. And so people who can't say no, you know, and I was like this in the past. People who can't say no, you know what you do? We say yes, but we don't like you, right? Yeah, I'll do it, but I don't have to like you, right? And so they hold a resentment. And then there are other people who reveal their authority issues by the way they treat people under them. Some of you guys work for people like this. They're dictatorial and they're kind of angry. And it's my way or the highway kind of system. And they're the leaders that use the power to control and manipulate people. Or you might work for a boss who's kind of passive. All right? And so they're be my friend kind of leader. Let's work together. Let's move together in a family in unity and rather avoid conflict than deal with it head on. And then for others, and I had to put in a personal thing here because I really wrestle with this. I think if you know any pastors, I think we all wrestle with this. But in my own life, I think authority issues shows up because I never ask other people for help. I never come to you and say, hey, could you help me with something? I'm really struggling with this area. And because I don't want to show weaknesses, because as a leader, you're not supposed to show weakness, and you're not supposed to show a loss of control. Because in my mind, I think, who will respect and follow someone who can't even get it together? And so the biggest fear is being seen as a failure by those who have authority over me and by those I have authority over. And so this idea of do we have authority issues, ultimately it is. It is this fear of those who have control over our lives. And so whatever way these authority issues reveals themselves in your life, the end result is what? The end result is when we begin to protect ourselves and we begin to hold these feelings inside, that leads to relational brokenness. And this becomes another thick wall in our lives that separates you and me. And so if we are to take responsibility for our lives, if we really are to be relationally open without walls of fear and anger and resentment and defiance, we got to learn to submit to the authorities God has placed in our lives. And submission is no easy task. But we have to look to God, and we have to look to His Word, and we have to understand how submission happens in the context of meeting Christ and understanding what He's doing in our lives. And so I want to take you to a wonderful narrative, this amazing event that happens when Jesus meets a centurion. So if you're in Matthew 8, we're going to start in verse 5. And I'm going to read a verse or two and then make comments, okay? So you guys ready to go? All right. No. Okay, that's good. All right. So verse 5, here we go. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, the first thing we need to know when we're going to deal with authority is that every one of us, every human, is under some form of authority. And so Matthew begins this healing event by showing how all the characters in some form, shape, or way are under an authority. Now, for example, this city, this little village actually called Capernaum, is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And in this Sea of Galilee in Jesus' time and in antiquity, it's a really poor place, and it's very theologically conservative. It's theologically conservative. And so there's a strong traditional Jewish faith that govern the people in this area. So if you live there, you're under the authority of a very conservative and very conservative Jewish faith. And so, and secondly, when you find out in this most Jewish of state, there comes a guy named, called a centurion. And his presence here means that this is occupied territory. And so in this Jewish state where you expect it to be more Jewish and more whatever, there comes into the scene a centurion. And so here in the occupied territory, we find a centurion. Now, you know what a centurion is. He is a professional officer of the Roman Empire, of the Roman army, and he commands about 80 soldiers underneath him. And what his job is, he carries out and he put into practice the wishes and the desires of Rome. And so the centurion himself had authority over the area and also over his men, but while at the same time, he himself is under authority, ultimately, to Rome and to Caesar. And thirdly, we find out in this verse, verse 5 and 6, there is a servant whom we never meet, who we don't know what happens to him. All we know that he is sick. And so he himself is under authority to the centurion to serve him. And at the same time, he is under the authority of this sickness and this tormented fear. Even Jesus himself, the main character in the story, and in other passages, declares that he is also under authority to the Father. To the Father. And so Matthew, when he sets forth this story, he's going to talk about authority. He's going to talk about what it means to live under authority and submit to the authority of God. And at the same time, he introduces characters who all are themselves under authority. It's the first line that every human is under some form of authority. And so here we have the centurion approaching Jesus saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him." So just let that sit there for a little bit. In the midst of all these layers of authority, Jesus reveals that there is an authority that is greater than all other authorities. There is an authority that is greater than all other authorities. See, when the centurion asks him to come and heal, Jesus does not react against it. He doesn't tell the centurion, "Well, why are you telling me? Why don't you go get a doctor or physicians or go get a rabbi to do some exorcism or something like that? Why are you coming to me?" Jesus simply looks at the centurion and says, "I'll go and heal him." Matthew is very clear in this message here that Jesus has the authority to heal. But what is curious for me in this story is that why didn't Jesus just say the words of healing right here instead of offering to go to the home of the centurion? He says it in verse 13, right? So why can't he just put verse 13 right after verse 6? Why does he offer to go and heal? I believe the answer is an authority issue. See, when Jesus offers to come and heal, the question goes into the centurion's heart. It says, will the centurion submit himself to this Jewish rabbi? Does he believe, does he really believe and trust that Jesus had the authority and the power to heal? And it was as if Jesus was saying, "I will come and heal him. Will you let me do it?" Now, I think it's really easy to say, of course, you know, the centurion is going to submit because it was he who came to Jesus to ask for help. But I want you to hold up a second, okay? I want you not so fast in coming to that conclusion, because we all know how easy it is to ask God for something and not really expecting him to answer. I mean, I you know, it's funny how we pray sometimes. Like, "God, I just need a job. Would you..." And then we get a job and we're super surprised, right? I think it's really easy for us to believe that God can do it, but can he really do it for me when I ask? And I think this is a test that Jesus is offering to the centurion. By offering to go and heal, he sets up a moment of decision, a crisis of faith, if you will. Will the centurion submit to the authority of Christ? And so, these moments of decision, I think, really brings up an important point about authority. When it comes to dealing with the authority issue, and if you can hit the next slide there, or the next part, okay. And then when it comes to dealing with the issue of authority, and also, yeah, there you go, thank you. The trouble is not what or how we think about authority. but the way we feel about authority. So when we have a crisis of authority, it's like when somebody's over us and telling us to do something or asking us to do something, it's not so much how we think about that person, although that plays a role, but it's how we feel about someone telling us what to do. See, some of you here, we distrust authority because we were hurt and we were abused in the past by those in authority. There are some women who find it hard to submit to men in their lives because they saw how hard their dads were against their mom. Some young people can't really trust older adults over them because their parents may have abused them and then used them, and or their parents had lacked personal and moral character. And some people can't submit to church leadership because they saw in the past how church leaders have hurt and abused those underneath them. And so when we face an authority crisis, it triggers in us memories of past hurts and past pains and disappointments. And we feel unsafe and exposed in the presence of someone who holds power over us. It's authority issues. This is what's happening in the subconscious mind. Other people, though, they hate authority. They have this strong feeling against authority because it interferes with your pride. Even when you are in a situation where authority is practiced and exercised in an appropriate and healthy way, we naturally desire to rule and control ourselves. So being required to submit to government or to parent or husband or church leader feels humiliating. And so we bristle against that. It comes against, we want to be in control. And so you see that underneath this idea of authority and authority issues, there are these things that are going on in our souls, these angers, this mistrust, these feelings. And so if we're going to deal with authority issue in our lives, then we must wrestle with how we feel about those who hold authority over us. And that's where the path of healing, the path of submission, is going to have to start. So let's continue on to verse 8. But the centurion said, so Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion in verse 8 responded, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So what we see here is that this centurion tells us something very important about authority. The essence of authority is power. The essence of authority is power. There's a power to withhold, a power to unleash, a power to control someone. See, the centurion, he understands this because he himself is what? He himself holds power over 80 soldiers. He knows this very important principle of authority, that one with authority does not need to be present in order to make something happen. Is that interesting? If you have authority over someone, you don't need to actually be there to have something happen. All that required is a command. And so he tells this to Jesus. Jesus, you don't have to be there. You know, if you just say the words, like if I tell this guy to go do this, fetch me water, he'll go. I don't need to go with him to make sure he fetches water. He says, Jesus, if you want to heal my servant, you just say the word. What incredible insight this Gentile Roman soldier had into the identity and authority of Jesus. Of course, if the essence of authority is power, then here comes the rub. With great power comes great responsibilities, right? And the danger is, as someone once said, absolute power corrupts, Absolutely. So this is the underlying fear we have with those in position of authority. If you have power over me, then I am vulnerable to you, and you can easily hurt me any time. Because I don't trust you with power. Power corrupts. Power brings pride. Ask anyone who's been laid off from work or have to had to quit a job to see how much impact someone with power can have over your life and well-being. Ask a student who works so hard only to find out at the end of the quarter that the teacher gave him a D because the teacher didn't like him. How does that make you feel? It's incredibly sad and humbling to see how much power they have over you. And so the centurion understands this principle. He tells Jesus, and Jesus responded to this in verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus heard the response of the centurion. He just looks at him and says, wow. You know, very few times was Jesus amazed. But here, he was amazed at this Roman centurion. So why did Jesus marvel? Why was Jesus so taken aback by this? I don't think it's because of the centurion's understanding of power and authority, because Jesus knew that this guy was a soldier. So all soldiers, they understand authority and chain of commands. So it's not a surprising, it shouldn't surprise Jesus that this centurion understand that. So why was Jesus amazed? Of course, the obvious answer in verse 10 is that in the text it says because of this centurion's faith. But what exactly was it about this man's faith that Jesus so admired? And I think it was this. It was because the centurion believed that this all-powerful, all-authority, all-everything God in Jesus was also good. Because he believed that here was a man who is a God who has all the power in all the universe and can do whatever he wanted, somehow is not corrupt, is not evil. He had a freedom to do whatever he wants, but he's choosing to hear the pleas of the centurion and choose to heal his servant. He believed that this God is good. And this is the key, my friend. If you don't hear anything in this message, if you want to deal with authority issues, it starts here. To overcome authority in our lives, the authority issues in our lives, to be able to submit to other in authority, we must first and foremost believe that God is good. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God is our ultimate authority, if God is someone we all know that if we're walking with Jesus, we all know that ultimately he is the one we have to submit to. And so we have to understand that, do we trust him? Do we believe that he is good? Because if you believe that God is good, then you will automatically trust him. And if you trust him, no matter what happens, no matter how out of control things are, we can still remain relationally open to others because we are first and foremost relationally open to God, and God can have our hearts and our feelings. And if you are relationally open to others, then forgiveness happens, and submission happens, and anger and defiance lose their grip on your soul. And I think this is so important. If you are in a job where your boss or your management is cruel and unkind, trusting that God is good, knowing that he hears and sees your predicament, it freezes you to persevere, to work hard and continue to do what is right. Because no longer do you need to fear man, for what can they do to you if God is for you? And I think that's something to import. It's so important. If you're stuck in a bad situation, and if you know that God is good, he knows that he does not make mistakes, and that he knows that he hears you, then it frees you up to persevere. And if you get laid off, or fired, or passed over for a promotion, or quit because the work atmosphere became too toxic, your heart can remain open without cynicism and defiance and without anger and grudge. Because if you trust God is good, then you know that he will carry you through this time and that he and his goodness will follow you all the days of your life. These are wonderful promises of God. And if you are one of those like me, or who can't say no to those in authority type, see, when you trust that God is good, that he not only loves you, but he likes you. And can you just turn to your neighbor and just say, hey, you know, God not only loves you, but he actually likes you. Just go ahead and do that. Seriously. It is so important you guys get this, because a lot of times we come to church and we say, yeah, I know God loves me, right? Jesus loved me, this I know. We know that. But he doesn't necessarily like me, I don't think. And that's weird thinking. I thought that for years. I know God loves me. Yeah, you know, rest on that. But I don't know if he really likes me. Someone told me, I was in seminary, says, Tung, you got to know this. He actually, if Jesus was on earth physically, he'll call you up and hang out with you. He likes you. And so what does that mean? If he likes you, then if you're in this place where you can't say no, then it liberates you then to work within healthy boundaries. And he gives you confidence in yourself, knowing that you have something to offer. And more importantly, if you know that God is good, there's this deeper rhythm that he gives you. This deeper rhythm that governs the rest of your life. And this rhythm is found in Psalm 136. And if you read one Psalm 136, it repeats this line over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. See, that's to me, it's powerful. If you trust God, if you know that he is good, there's that new rhythm, this baseline for your life that governs you and leads you to eternity. Lastly, and for those like me who never ask for help, those like me fearful of being labeled weak and a failure, if you know, if you know that God is good, trusting that his love for us is secure and not dependent on my actions, it frees me from false expectation for myself and for those in leadership position. In fact, what it does, if I know that God is good, it redefines what strength and leadership really means. For in Christ, we know that his grace is sufficient and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And Paul is going to say that when I am weak, then I am strong. What a way to lead. What a way to lead. And so if you believe that God is good, let's take the other side. What if we don't believe in God's goodness? Like Adam and Eve, before the serpent, once we no longer trust that God has our best interests at heart, then what do? We begin to make ourselves the number one. We begin to protect the self. We begin to build walls of envy, anger, defiance, and fear. And you only need to read after Genesis 3 and so forth. You see Cain and Abel, and you see continual self-protection and self-independence because we don't believe that God is good. So before we take responsibility for our lives, before we can even think about that, before we can submit to other authorities in our lives, we must first submit to this ultimate authority. And in order to submit to God, we must believe that He is good. Amen. Okay, verse 11. So Jesus says, man, I have never found anyone with this much faith in all of Israel. And then look what Jesus says in verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. What a story. What an incredible display. The thing that we need to understand about when we trust in God's goodness, faith and trust that He is and that He is good, it leads to something. It leads to a greater relational intimacy. Did you catch that? See, by submitting to the authority of Christ, the walls come crashing down, and Jesus reveals even a deeper and grander view of His authority. And so when he sees that this centurion understands and believes and trusts that God, who has all authority and that He is good, Jesus says, oh man, I have been looking for this kind of faith all throughout Israel. Now I find it in you. And look, because you have this trust, let me show you what God's plan is. There's going to be people from the east and from the west, and they're all going to be gathered into the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are going to be in one body, one eternity, worshiping together. And God says, those who think they're in will be cast out into utter darkness. And so there is salvation, and then there is judgment. And so God, Jesus, reveals this to this Gentile centurion. All because the centurion trusted and believed that God is good. Man, there's this grander view. Once we are open to God, God reveals Himself in beautiful and powerful ways. And that's the truth. And you see these patterns happen again and again, that if we have faith, God shows up. If we have trust, God comes in and begins to change our lives. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to authority issues, we said at the beginning that if we are to take responsibility for our lives, if we are to be relationally open without walls and fear, of fear and anger and defiance, then we must submit to the authorities God has placed in our lives. And here at the end, I hope that you hear me clearly. We discover that submission is only possible when we submit to our ultimate authority by believing and trusting that our God is good. And I don't take that belief for granted. So do you trust that God is good? You know, in our church, we often sing this phrase or repeat this phrase that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And you know, we say that to the point where it might seem kind of trite and corny. You know, anything you put on a bumper sticker, it just loses its flavor. And so perhaps you are here, and you have experienced a lot of pain and suffering. And you've been hurt by people in the past. And you've been hurt by people in the church. You hold these grudges and these pain inside of you all these years. And so you come and you hear this guy talk about how we have to believe that God is good. This is hard. It is hard to believe that God is good. And I understand that. That's why God does not only tell us to believe, He gives us a great example of what it means to believe that God is good, even in the midst of incredible, incredible personal suffering. What is the greatest example of submission? What is the greatest example of submission to authority in all of history? Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ? So what happens at the cross? When Jesus was sentenced and tortured and crucified on the Roman cross, it was the greatest act of submission to evil, sinful authorities in all of history. Think about this, friends. Every imaginable power, from the accusations of the common people to the schemes of the Jewish leaders to the Roman rule of torture and what they were doing to the people, all the way to the schemes and plans and manipulation of Satan himself. All the abuse of power, all the evil power fell on Jesus Christ, who was innocent. He was poured out on him at the cross. And why? Why was it that Jesus was able, being the Son of God, knowing that he had all power in the world, speak one word and all angels come out and destroy everybody? How did he hold back? Why did he go to the cross? No doubt it was because of his love for you and me. That this was the only way that our sins would be forgiven and our relationship with God restored. But I don't think that was the ultimate reason. For when Jesus was sentenced and tortured and crucified on the Roman cross, it was also the greatest act of trusting in the goodness of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went and he prayed to the Father 3 times. He says, "Father, is there any other way to do this?" But each time Jesus ended his prayer and submitted by saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done." You know, when Julie and I had a chance to sit at the Garden of Gethsemane, and this passage, of course, came to my mind, but this moment, you know, we often think that the victory was won over there in Golgotha, in where the cross was. That was not where the victory was won. The victory was won in this garden. And Jesus wrestled with God and says, "God, I don't want to do this, but if that's the only way, then I'll do it. I trust you. I'll go. I'll die." That's where the battle was won. That's where the battle for our souls, the victory is in the garden, not on the hill. And Jesus triumphed because he submitted to his Father, trusting that he was good, that he was in control, that he would fulfill the promises that he made long ago. And because Jesus believed that God is good, he gave himself over to the evil and sinful authorities, and he died for you and me. You want to talk about submission? You want to talk about someone who did not have authority issues? He wrestled, and because he trusts that God is good, he's able to submit to the things in life that does not always make sense. Let me end with this powerful passage, Romans 8. And I don't know where you are today. And I know that in this room this size, some of you had great weeks and some of you have just horrible months. You're wrestling through some things. But I want you guys to hear this in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or joblessness or bad boss or past hurts or brokenness? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? No, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conqueror through him who loved us. Man, if you ever doubt in the goodness of God, no wonder we have authority issues. We don't trust that God has our best interests at heart. Then we go and we do it ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, who will separate us from the love of God? Paul is saying nothing. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And that's awesome news. And let us pray. God, I just... God, I don't want to even say that you are good without meaning it anymore. God, I want to hold on to the fact, Father, despite whatever may happen, God, that you are still good. That you are still good. And because you are good, and because you have complete control, and I can trust you, Father, I can trust whatever the world comes at, throws at us. And I pray for all of us here that if there's authority issues in our lives, Father, that we would go to the cross and we would sit there and we would not leave until our eyes and our hearts and our understanding recognize that you are good. You are so good. And in that goodness, we can face the trials in our lives. And I just thank you for your loving kindness to us. Thank you for being our God, our Savior. And nothing will separate us from you. We praise you in Christ's name.